Our scripture reading today comes from the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 19 through 24. Listen for the word of God. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, the chosen one can do nothing alone, but only what God is seen doing. For whatever God does, the chosen one does likewise. God loves the chosen one and shows the chosen one all that God is doing, and will show even greater works than these, so that you will be astonished. Indeed, just as God raises the dead and gives them life, so also the chosen one gives life to whomever the chosen one wishes. God judges no one, but has given all judgment to the chosen one, so that all may honor them both. Anyone who does not honor the chosen one does not honor the one who sent the chosen one. Very truly, I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes the one who sent me has eternal life and does not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life." Holy wisdom, holy word. Would you please pray with me? Gracious God, open our hearts and minds as we seek to better understand the mystery of the cross and what it reveals about you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I recently took a course titled Christologies and Atonement. It was not, as my husband expected, a course on crystals. No, in Christologies and Atonement, we sought to answer these questions. Who was Jesus? What does he save us from? What does he save us for? And how does he save us? My mother was astonished that we could spend a whole semester on these topics. "Jesus was God and he died for our sins," she said matter-of-factly. "What else is there to say?" And for my mom, that's all she needs to know. It leads her to an understanding of a God that loves us, which compels her to respond by being a loving human being. If that is you as well, great. But for many, this simple statement, "Jesus died for your sins," is confusing or disturbing, and it needs more explanation. It needs some flesh on its bones. And although my in-depth study of this topic was in an academic setting, I promise not to get lectury on you. At the end of this sermon, I hope you have new and life-giving ways to think about Jesus and what his life, death, and resurrection mean for us today. So first, why talk about atonement at all? Heck, what is atonement? It means reparation for an injury or a wrong. In our context, it means the reconciliation of God and humankind through Jesus Christ. So what is there that needs reconciliation? You're probably familiar with the concept of the fall. To explore this, we must go back to the beginning. In Genesis, God creates humans and calls them very good. But once those humans had eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they knew evil and thus were capable of evil. When God expelled them from the garden, it was not a punitive act. It was merciful. God knew that if they then also ate from the tree of life, they would not die, and evil and sin would be immortalized. So instead, God explained to them what life would be like as a consequence of their actions, and God sent them out of the garden where they would experience death. But God always intended to work with humans to redeem humanity. God loves us. But now we wonder, how will God achieve this redemption? This is what we call atonement. To get us started, let's look at one popular view of atonement. It may be the primary theory with which you're familiar, and it's called penal substitutionary atonement. It goes something like this. Our sins are so awful that we cannot be in relationship with God. Our sinfulness cannot be in the presence of God's holiness. For our sins, we deserve God's wrath. But rather than punish us, God sent Jesus and required him to suffer in our place, to receive the penalties for our sins. An image that is often used is that of a courtroom. We've broken God's law, and now we stand before God, the judge. We've been found guilty, and a sentence of death has been pronounced. But before we can be put to death, Jesus offers to take the sentence upon himself. Can you see some of the problems with this theory of atonement? First, we have all sinned, and we fall short of God's glory every day. But how many of us feel that the consequence of our sins should be death, an eternal existence separated from the God who we boldly proclaim loves each one of us just as we are? No. That doesn't sit well with me, and it probably doesn't sit well with most. Second, this penal substitutionary view seems to limit God. If God really is all-powerful, God can determine what's required to reconcile and redeem us. Why would an all-loving God choose this method, the vicarious suffering of God's own child, retributive justice? This view of God's character has real-life repercussions. It tells us that God sees suffering as necessary or even good. Someone caught in an abusive relationship may be urged to see their suffering as holy, as compatible to the suffering of Jesus, suffering that God ordained. One woman, and let's be clear, it's not just one woman, but one woman was told that the suffering she endured within her marriage was her cross to bear. She reflected on this advice, saying, "Is it my cross to be beaten until I cannot see out of blackened eyes or speak through swollen lips? Is every vicious act my cross? Does bearing my cross mean I must accept insults, physical threats, or separation from my friends and family?" Well, when we assert that the suffering Jesus went through, which did include all of the above, beatings, insults, separation from loved ones, when we assert that Jesus' suffering was God's will, it's easy to see how someone living with abuse could be counseled to endure. This sermon series is based partly on a poem by Marianne Williamson, which says that hate has spoken so loud for so long, love has got to stop whispering. So let's not whisper about this. That is bad and harmful theology. How can we reframe the suffering of Jesus on the cross to reveal something helpful, hopeful, and loving? Although there are many alternative ways to think about Jesus and the cross, including moral influence, ransom theory, Christus Victor. Wait, I said I wasn't going to lecture. Let's have a look at a couple of viewpoints that I have found helpful. I'll begin with something not that I heard in class, but on a podcast, just to prove I'm not lecturing. I heard an interview with author Mako Nagasawa. He said that rather than think of an adversarial setup like a courtroom, where God is the punitive judge pronouncing a sentence of death, instead, we can think of God as a doctor. This compassionate physician gives us orders and prescriptions so that we may participate in our own healing. God is not angry with us, but rather directs wrath toward the disease inside us, the sins within us, the things we don't want to do but we keep doing, and God is working out a treatment plan with us. And how does this connect to Jesus and the cross? In the words of the early church father, Gregory of Nazianzus, that which is not assumed is not healed. That which is not assumed, that which is not taken on, is not healed. God had to assume our humanity in order to redeem it. But God didn't come as a ruler or a king, but as a baby born to poor peasants living under empire. This reveals something to us about God's character that is in direct opposition to the penal substitutionary picture of a vengeful and bloodthirsty God. Jesus of Nazareth constantly and radically loved and healed those deemed unworthy. We're all unworthy, but God wants to heal and redeem us. Jesus embraced lepers and tax collectors. He extended grace to the oppressed and the oppressors. He shattered all our categories for who is in and who is out. He taught us to love one another. This is Black History Month, and I would be remiss if I didn't mention James Cone, the late Black liberation theologist whose work speaks volumes about a liberative view of the cross. In his book, The Cross and the Lynching Tree, James Cone wrote, "God was the one reality that whites could not control and whose presence was found in unexpected places, doing surprising things. As a white woman, I've been given, and often prefer, a sterilized version of the cross, turned to gold that I can wear on a necklace." But the cross was used to terrorize, designed to scare anyone opposed to Rome into submission. I don't know that terrorization. However, our Black brothers and sisters look at their unique history in the United States, and the comparisons are explicit. A burning cross on a lawn was equally as terrorizing, an indicator that lynching with impunity could happen if Black folks did not submit to the will of white folks. And although the KKK and other domestic terror organizations are no longer acting as boldly as they did 70 plus years ago, we know that Black people still live under threat of death should they encounter the wrong police officer or a vigilante who perceives them as dangerous. As slavery evolved into segregation, evolved into the school-to-prison pipeline, Black people have continued to find God in surprising, empowering places. And in Jesus' suffering and death, they can find solace. Whatever pain they might endure, they have a God who knows intimately what that feels like because he experienced it. Leaning on the cross of Jesus offers comfort and strength in the midst of terror and torture. James Cone said, "The cross was God's critique of power, white power, with powerless love, snatching victory out of defeat." Powerless love, snatching victory out of defeat. The powerful political and religious systems of Jesus' day thought by killing him, they could kill God's all-encompassing love, but God raised Jesus from the dead. Those of us farther from the margins of society necessarily have a harder time truly internalizing this liberative message because we find ourselves in places of power. The astonishing news of the cross is that God's power does not mirror ours. In fact, God's power inverts ours. The man hanging on a cross is the one most exalted. This means we must come face to face with our complicity in powers of domination and instead align ourselves with the powerless. Our text today tells us that the chosen one, Jesus, can do only what God does. Further, it says that all judgment has been given to Jesus. Friends, this is indeed good news. For when we consult our scriptures, what does it tell us Jesus and therefore God is doing? Loving, healing, forgiving. Not that Jesus was easy on everyone. We remember table flipping Jesus. But even as he hung on a cross waiting to die, what did he say? Father, forgive them. Forgive them, the ones who are mocking me. Forgive them, the ones who are deserting and denying me. Forgive them, the ones who are taking my life. Today's text assures us that anyone who hears the word of Jesus and believes that that word is from God has eternal life. So we can cherish the old rugged cross. It represents God's solidarity with the suffering. It points to God's desire to heal us. It reminds us that sin, evil, and death, even death, do not have the final word. The chosen one gives life to whomever the chosen one wishes. Jesus desires life for you, for me, for everyone. Friends, believe this good news. Amen.